Let's pause and let's ask God's help before we come to his word here this morning and look at these great truths that John has under this inspiration of the Spirit recorded for us. Lord, this is your word. We know it is true. We ask as we think about it that you would impress its truths on our lives in such a way that it would transform how we live, that we would practice the truths that we see in it. We pray, Lord God, that you would feed us now with the truth of your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we began our study of John by looking at John's purpose statement. One of the unique things about John as a writer is in every book except for Revelation that he wrote for us in the New Testament, he gives us a very clear reason why he wrote. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that. And that appears in John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that is the purpose statement for this gospel. So we rightly began our study of John's gospel by looking at that verse. And when we did that, you may, or my guess is you probably don't recall, that's why I'm going to remind you this morning, that word believe there, could be understood one of two different ways. It could refer to the moment of initial belief, when we realize who Jesus is and what he has done, and therefore we turn from our sin to complete trust in what Christ has done on our behalf and in Christ alone for our salvation. That moment of belief where we go out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of life, where the light goes on for us, spiritually speaking. We understand and know and hope in the truths of the gospel. And if that's how we're to understand that verse, it makes the purpose of John's gospel evangelistic. He's writing so that people will come to faith in Christ. But that verb can also mean to keep on believing. To keep on believing. To remain in the belief that you have. And if that's what it means, then that would change John's goal from evangelism to helping those who already have faith in Christ remain in and press on in the belief that they have. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, how in the world can one word mean two different things in another language? Well, we do this all the time in English. Consider the word read. If I want to say past tense, I say read. But I don't spell it any different, do I? Right? I can say I read books, or I can say I read books. And you understand, because we're speaking our native language, what I mean by that. And if I write that in a sentence in a book, you're going to understand which one it is from the surrounding context. So we ought not be alarmed that one word can have two possible meanings in a text. And under normal circumstances, the surrounding context will indicate to us very clearly which one of those is in mind. The interesting thing about John's use of the word belief in John 20, 31 is there's nothing in the surrounding context that would tell us it's this one and not that one. And in fact, this is one of the very few places, and I emphasize the very few places in Scripture where I think that we should rightly understand both to be true. John is writing with a double intention. He is writing to convince non-Christians to believe in Christ. But he's also writing to stimulate Christians to grow in their belief in Christ. Now, why have I brought us here this morning to a reminder of that? Because we're in this transition between two places in Jesus' ministry. And we see this dual purpose working itself out in this transition. When we think about the structure of John's gospel, we spent 2 years walking through what can be called Jesus' public ministry, John chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 12. And in that section of John's gospel, the focus is primarily on convincing us that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior, that he came to accomplish our salvation and explain for us how he is going to do that. And John does this so that we would believe in Christ for salvation. So there's that evangelistic purpose behind the gospel. But in chapter 13, the focus shifts onto those who have believed. And we call John chapter 13 through 17 Jesus' private ministry, where he works specifically with his disciples, those who have already believed. And his purpose at this point in time is to teach them how to keep on believing, or how to live after his return to the Father. And so we see that evangelistic and discipleship purpose in John's purpose statement being worked out in how he structured, how he developed the gospel. And so for the next, well, I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through this section of John, 6 to 9 months, I didn't look. But for the next several months, we are going to be focusing in on how it is that we as followers of Jesus Christ are to live while we await Christ's return. And if you're needing some hope, I actually am pretty hopeful that we will be almost done with John's gospel by the end of 2020. So we will finish this at some point. So up to this point, we've been in John 13 for 3 or 4 weeks now, I forget. But up to this point in John 13, it's all been narrative. But that's about to change. Once again, we're in transition this morning. But last week, we saw Jesus sending Judas on his mission to betray him. And his departure then sets in motion the mechanics of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his execution. So we're down to crunch time now. Jesus has only got a couple of hours left with his disciples. And he's going to spend those few hours, those few precious moments he has with his disciples before he is executed, teaching them how they're supposed to live after he's gone. And so our text today really serves as a bridge between to help us span the gap between the narrative that has preceded and the teaching that's to follow. In fact, if you were to flip and you have a red letter edition of God's word, if you look into 14, 15, 16, 17, it's pretty much all red. There's a few black sections where the disciples are speaking in John 14 mostly, but Jesus is getting ready to go on an extended teaching session with his disciples. But our text today is the bridge to get there. And it does this by introducing us to the three themes that are going to dominate the next several chapters of John's gospel. And so with that being the case, I am not going to even come close to trying to exhaust the themes that our text raises this morning, but that's because we're going to spend 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, I don't know how long, examining these themes carefully from God's word. But what we do want to do this morning is identify what are these themes. Because they're going to provide they're the lighthouse that provides the beacon that by which we navigate these chapters in the days ahead. All right, that's enough introduction. So what are these themes? Well, verse 31 opens for us by noting an important shift in the room. I just mentioned this, but Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He explained the gospel significance of it, and he called us to imitate his service. And yet all up to this point, all of Jesus' interactions have been overshadowed by the fact that there's this traitor in the room. Hence why what we looked at last week in verses 21 through 30, as Jesus sends Judas out on his mission. What you do, do quickly. It's time. Go. And Judas leaves the room. He receives the morsel. Satan enters into him and he goes out into the black night, the dark night of his soul. And with him now out of the room, though, Jesus opens up. He's able to speak freely because he's now addressing a pure group of people, a group of people that's only believers, his closest friends, his most faithful followers. And now he can really share with us what is on his heart before he marches up Calvary's Hill. These three themes are interrelated, and they really form the core of Jesus' ministry. And so the first theme that Jesus introduces for us in verses 31 and 32 is the significance of his death as he purchases salvation for sinners. We need to understand the significance of what it is for Jesus to die to make payment for our sin. And that's the first theme. When we began chapter 13, we saw in verse 1 that we're told that Jesus knows that his hour had come. And we learned when we looked at that verse that Jesus' hour refers directly to his death. It's time. That's the whole purpose in Jesus having come to earth, and that was to make salvation, to purchase salvation for God's people. And now the text tells us that his death is imminent, that this is going to happen immediately. It's going to happen within the narrative, within a few hours, he will be arrested. And Jesus tells us, though, in this text, that this, his death, is the ultimate display of God's glory. So as we read through verses 31 and 32, you may have noticed a word. Glory, glorify, glory, glory, and different forms of the word glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Men and women, when you run into a word that's repeated five times in two verses, you don't have to go searching for the theme. That is John telling you very clearly, he wants us to understand something very specific. Jesus in this text is emphasizing how his death is the ultimate display of God's glory. So Judas leaves the room to go rat him out to the religious leaders. And what is Jesus' response to that? Now the Son of Man is glorified. This event that's coming upon us is the great display of my glory. Men and women, you want to understand the glory of Christ? Then understand the greatness of your Savior nailed to a cross. Understand the glory of the cross, and you understand the glory of Christ. Do you want to understand the character of God? Then look no further than this great act. As the Father pours his wrath out on his Son instead of on the sinners who deserve it. You want to understand the character of God, you want to understand the character of Christ, then see him nailed to a cross, bearing the weight of sin he did not commit, so that he could give his perfect righteousness to people who did not deserve it. Calvary is the lens through which we must behold the character of God, because it is Calvary that gives us the clearest picture of his glory. Notice as you look at verses 31 and 2 how both the Father and the Son are actively at work here in displaying the glory of God. Verse 31, Jesus says his death glorifies himself, and he says by glorifying himself, God the Father is also glorified. In verse 32 then reverses the order and says if God is glorified by Jesus' death, and the way that is structured in the original language, it's assuming a yes answer. If the Father is glorified by Jesus, and he is, then God will also glorify the Son in himself, and he will glorify him immediately. Again, the fact that Judas went out to betray him and this immediacy of him being glorified, those two things are what are telling us that this is talking about Jesus' death. And the interrelationship between the Father and the Son in displaying God's glory in salvation reminds us that they were both willful participants in this act. Our culture cringes at the idea of blood sacrifice. We cringe at the idea of justice being executed on wrongdoing, especially in such a bloody fashion. We want to tame God on those things. And as a result, there's this whole thought process that rejects Jesus' death as payment for sin and his blood as being what purges us from our sins, because they say, you know, a loving God, that just can't be. They call it divine child abuse. That if God were to punish his Son for something he didn't do, that's child abuse. This can't be the character of God. In fact, we had one of our CBOQ churches where the pastor said that quite recently. To deny these things. And what it tells me is you've got such a warped understanding of the character of God. You don't know God. Because Scripture makes us clear that both were willful, active participants in salvation. This is not the cruel act of an unloving father foisted on his innocent son. No, no, no. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was the will of the Father to crush his Son. But it was also the will of the Son to be crushed by the Father. Because he was a willful participant in God's salvation plan. They're working in tandem. They're working together to accomplish the glorious purposes of their grace in the lives of those who will be saved. This is the core of the Christian message, and it is the outworking of the glorious, perfect, holy character of God. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we who believe in him might be reconciled to God in him. And God acted in this way so that we might see his glory and worship him for it. There is no God like our God. Only an infinitely holy God could conceive such a plan. Only an infinitely sovereign God could carry that plan out, and only an infinitely loving God would carry that plan out. Only our God is able to do what he did in the person and work of Christ. And so I say again, if you want to understand the character of your God, then understand the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, where love and mercy meet, where justice is exercised and grace and forgiveness is given. Understand the cross and you understand the Christian message. And when we understand these truths, the rest of the Christian life will fall into place. But if we miss these truths, not only do we rob ourselves of gospel power, but we run the real risk of missing salvation altogether. If you do not understand the glory of the cross, then you do not understand the God who saves. And what is it that your hope is in? And I am passionate about this because, men and women, this is a truth that the North American church must recapture. We're so distracted with secondary issues that we have moved off of the core issue of Christ and him crucified and resurrected from the grave. And when we stop focusing about the main thing to look at the secondary things, we end up gutting ourselves of gospel power. And it's tragic, and it's leading to the demise of our churches. We have got to recapture this. When you read church growth books, don't, by the way, most of the time. They're a waste of your time most of the time. But when you read them, I do read them occasionally, what they're going to tell you, if you want to reach people in our culture, what you got to do is start with where they're at. Start with their felt needs and then talk about those kinds of things. In other words, do sermon series on subjects like money, sex, family issues, social justice, politics. Talk about the cultural hot button issues. Men and women, make no mistake, the Bible addresses all of those things, and we will address them as we come across them in our study of God's Word. But those issues are not the point of the Bible, and they're not what we are called as followers of Jesus Christ to dwell on. The Bible's central theme is how God is bringing salvation to sinful people through the gift of his Son so that those sinners will worship God for the greatness of who he is. And that is the theme of your Bible on every single page of your Bible. That is the message of the Scriptures, and it comes up in every book on every page. That's what it's about. A gracious, loving God redeeming very unworthy, very broken, very sinful people through his Son so that they will return to the purpose for why he created them, to glorify him and enjoy him for the greatness of who he is. And if we can understand that and glory in it, we're going to think rightly about all those other issues. Because when we come to those other subjects, you know what happens? All the Bible does is take the gospel and put it over top of those issues and tell you this is how you live in light of the gospel on those very issues. And so it's the knowledge of the glory of God expressed in salvation that keeps us from turning money into a god. It's what causes us to be pure in our sexual activity. It's what motivates our pursuit of justice. And it's what makes us thrive as human beings in the midst of a broken world that's in full-on rebellion against God. So I know I don't spend a whole lot of time as a pastor talking about the cultural issues. I know that. And that's an intentional decision. Not because I think those things don't matter, but it's because I really truly believe that if God will use me to help you understand his glory displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will love him and you will serve him and you will enjoy him like you should regardless. Teens, if you will be in love with Christ like you should be, if you will be captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will have no appetite for pornography. And you will gladly get to the marriage altar pure because of your love for Christ is what controls you, not the passing pleasures of this world. And I could apply that to a myriad of different areas of life. It is the gospel that produces a vibrant relationship with God. And so with Paul, let us glory in that and nothing else. So the first thing that Jesus identifies is the significance of his death, which is imminent and which is about to show us the glorious character of God. Theme number two. Jesus is returning to the Father in verse 33. And Jesus introduces this term, this second theme with the tenderest of terms. He calls his disciples little children. Now, that's a bit odd to us, right? I mean, here we got a whole bunch of grown men sitting around a table together, and Jesus is calling them his little children. Ironically, my guess is that probably some of those men were older than Jesus. Don't know that for a fact, but I would say that that's probably a pretty safe bet. So this seems strange to us, but it wasn't for them, because this is a cultural term. It's a term of affection. In fact, here we see the heart of Christ, because he's about to rock their world with news that is going to be painful to them. But before he says it, he introduces it with this gentle, affectionate term. And we see John picking up on this term, because this is what he calls the churches in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. My children in the faith. It's a term of love and of affection. And so Jesus is affectionate towards them because he knows the news of his departure is going to rattle his disciples. And so he starts tenderly. But Jesus does break the news to them that he will only be with them a little while longer before he returns to the Father. Now this, as you look at it, and Jesus says this, all right, I'm going to say something to you that I said to the Jews earlier. This is a something Jesus is repeating, statements he made in John 7, verse 33 and 34, and then John 8, 21. And in those passages, Jesus told the Jews that he was going away to the Father, and although they would seek him, they would not find him, for where he is, they cannot come. And now Jesus says, what I told them, I'm going to apply to you, my disciples. And this troubled them. How do I know that? We'll look at Peter's statements in verses 36 through 38. We'll look at it next week. But Peter's like, where are you going? Even if you're going to die, I'm ready to die with you. That he's troubled by this and objects to what Jesus is saying. That, you know, I'm ready to go anywhere with you, including to the grave. He's going to find out differently in a moment, but that's for next week. What does Jesus mean? Well, he's going to explain what he means in chapter 14, where he says he's leaving to prepare a place for them, that where he is, there they may be also. And in chapter 16, we actually learn it's to their benefit that Jesus goes away, because he's going to go away and send them the Holy Spirit, and that's even better for the disciples. And those promises help us to understand that what Jesus is saying to the disciples is somewhat different than what he said to the Jews. Because when Jesus said this to the Jews, he said, you can't come where I am. He goes on to say, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die without me. But to the disciples, he promises the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he promises, I'm coming back for you, because you're my followers. And so, Jesus is teaching his disciples, one, that he will die to purchase their salvation. In doing so, he will glorify God. And once he's completed that task, he's going to return to the Father. Again, all these themes we're coming back to in the days ahead. This brings us to our third and final theme, which happens to be the largest theme in the chapters that are going to follow. And it's this. Jesus teaches his disciples how to live after he is gone. That is really Jesus' concern. I'm going to bring salvation to completion, then I'm leaving. This is how I want you to live. That's his real concern in these chapters. And at the core of Christian behavior rests this new commandment that Jesus introduces here and then repeats multiple times over the course of the evening. At the core of Christian behavior rests the command that we should love one another as Christ loved us. Once again, there is much that happens in these chapters that you can see left a huge impression upon John. Because this command that you love one another as Christ has loved us appears in all of John's other writings as well. This night left a huge imprint on the apostle's life, and it changed the course of his life. And when we get into 1 John, we there learn from the apostle under the Spirit's inspiration that our adherence to this command is the barometer by which we can gauge our love for God. We need to understand, though, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option for the spiritually minded person that wants to be more than just saved. This is an obligation. This is a command that Christ puts on all, not some, but all of his people. Just a couple of quick observations on this morning. First, we need to think about and understand what it is that Jesus means when he tells us to love one another. What is love? Our culture views love as an emotion, more of emotional attachment rather than an action. And by doing this, we have, I think, confused desire, which has a personal gratification in view, with the concept of love, which has the other person's gratification in view. And so what we often call love is actually self-love at the expense of the person we claim to love. If I'm loving my wife because of what I get from her, I'm not really loving my wife, am I? But yet that is how our culture defines love. I love you because of what I'm going to get from you, rather than what I am going to give you. Now don't get me wrong, emotions are involved in the expression of love. But biblical love has more to do with actions than feelings. It's a commitment to another person's well-being that produces actions designed for their thriving, regardless of how we feel and regardless of what we're going to get out of it. So biblical love, I'm going to say that again. Biblical love is a commitment to another person's well-being that produces actions designed for their thriving, regardless of how I feel and regardless of what I'm going to get out of it. In fact, I think we can actually gauge the depth, the genuineness of our love for how we treat someone when the warm, fuzzy feeling isn't there. How do I love my wife on the day when I woke up like a grump? Is a better barometer of how I actually love my wife on the days I woke up in a great mood. How am I treating an individual when I don't feel like it? Biblical love says, I'm committed to your well-being to such an extent that I will sacrifice, that I will give up of myself to see you thrive. This is how God loved us, in sending his Son to be our Savior. And this is how Christ calls us to love one another. So we need to think rightly about what this call to love is. Second, we need to understand the extent to which Jesus is calling us to express this love. The text says that we are to love one another even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. Jesus is telling us, I am the standard for how you express love. I am the standard. And think about how Jesus has expressed his love. Even in this chapter, John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, doing what no one else was willing to do. And what is he going to do? And we hit John 18. He's going to go, within a few hours of saying this, he's going to show us the ultimate display of love, the greatest act of love ever done in human history, as he hangs there on the cross to make payment for our sins. This is the standard of love. And its expression is what Jesus is calling us to emulate. This kind of love does not wait for convenient moments to show itself. You can't put it on a schedule. And it most certainly does not seek its own desires. It's a love that gives endlessly without expecting anything in return. It's a standard that none of us will achieve this side of heaven, and yet we are to rigorously and vigorously strive for, loving as we have been loved. finally, as verse 35 makes very clear, love is to be the defining mark of Jesus' disciples, of his followers. This is to be what marks us. I already mentioned that I don't find much help in church growth books, although I have read a few that were helpful. One of the few that I've read that was helpful was a book called The Compelling Community. And its basic premise is that a healthy church cultivates a gospel atmosphere that so permeates the community of believers that its effects become visible to those around them. There's such a gospel culture in a healthy church that the world sees it, and they may not join it, but they think there's something different about those people. And the thing that's to mark us as different is our love. Our love. When the world looks at us, do they see in tangible ways how our love for God produces a genuine love for one another? And men and women, make no mistake, the world knows that the Christian's defining mark is to be love. That's why they pounce on it every time we're hypocritical or fall short in fulfilling that standard. That's why a church split is a black eye, not just on the church that split, but on every other church in the community where that church split. Because the world loves to look at that and say, see, you people, you're supposed to love and you can't get along. And they feel justified in their own sinfulness. And men and women, we're going to fail. We're going to fail at times, which is why we cling so desperately to God's grace that covers all of our shortcomings and strive so desperately to walk in the grace we receive to keep from giving a bad name to our God. Love is to mark our lives. Remember where it starts. It starts in God's display of his love for us. Christians are the objects of God's inexhaustible, eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3 says that God loves his people with an everlasting love, with an eternal love. Ephesians 1:5 says, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. What is that verse saying? It was his love that caused God to choose us for himself. Men and women, it's taken me nearly about 15 years to be comfortably confident in my understanding of how Scripture talks about election and predestination. And those are hard things to get our minds around. I'm okay with wrestling with that. But there's two things that are very clear in that. We need to understand that God does this because of his love for us. So his choosing flows out of his love for us, and we're given this truth so that we will understand the depths of God's love for us. So regardless if you're wrestling with how does this work, I'm okay if you don't have an answer to that, as long as you're understanding this is an expression of God's eternal love for me, and I can take comfort in that. It's why I get a little concerned when people kick so hard against it, because this is supposed to be a demonstration of God's love to you. We ought not run away from it. And of course, the ultimate display of God's love comes at the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, there's a reason that's the verse that most of us memorize first in our lives. It's the expression of God's love in the person of Christ. And how does the Apostle John apply this for us in 1 John 4? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As I thought about this week and thought about my own life, thought about the life of Forest Baptist Church, you know, I thought, what is Forest known for? And then I got to thinking about it. I think Forest Baptist Church is known as a church that is concerned about and uncompromising on the truth. That's our reputation. And I'm thankful for that because truth matters. And love without truth isn't love. It's just mush. As I thought about that, the other is true too. Truth without love isn't truth either. I know we're known as a group of people who take serious God's word, but are we known as a loving people? Or are we known as a critical people? Scripture tells us love covers a multitude of sins. Love causes us to have grace for people when they fail. I wonder, do we bite and devour one another? Or do we encourage one another and build one another up? It is the love of Christ that compels us to sacrificially give for the good of others while expecting nothing in return. And this is the defining mark of God's people. Does the new commandment define us, or does it condemn us? I read a great quote this week. I think it was this week. I don't know. I read a great quote recently. It's from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said that the Christian life is doctrine on fire. The Christian life is doctrine on fire. And by that, what he means is a Christian is someone whose knowledge of God inflames their actions. It inflames their behavior. It dictates how they behave. And so their knowledge of God then transforms how they live in this sin-enslaved world. How do I know I have apprehended right doctrine? When my love for God's people and my love for God and my fleeing from sin and my hatred for sin are going up, that's when I know I have right doctrine. We can think right without loving, but it's of no value to us. Why do I say that? Because of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. We pursue the knowledge of God so that it might set our lives on fire with the love of God. Therefore, I exhort you with the words of Scripture. Pursue love with a pure heart. Scripture tells us that love is the more excellent way. And so Jesus in this text introduces us, men and women, to three very interrelated themes, and they're not clearly articulated as we go in the days ahead. They're kind of spaghetti. They're just kind of all together. But these three themes are going to dominate the next three chapters specifically of our study. So once again, Jesus accomplishes our salvation through his death on the cross, and in doing this, he manifests God's glory. Having completed this work, Jesus will return to the Father, where he's going to resume his rightful place at the Father's side. But Jesus, with his departure from the world, does not somehow become unconcerned about his people. No, no. He's deeply concerned with his people. And so he instructs us on how we're to live while we await his return. And at the core of this all is that simple message that Christ has come as a man into this world to accomplish our salvation. That is death on the cross, and then to bring victory 3 days later as he rose again from the dead. And it's to these truths we're going to turn our attentions now at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table, I ask two things, Lord God, that you impress upon us again the great display of God's glory, of your glory, in this act of Christ's self-sacrifice. Help us to understand the depths of your love as we meditate on it this morning. And secondly, Lord God, will you minister your grace to us as we obey you in observing the Lord's table. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.